Once again, we'll turn in our Bibles to where we left off last time in the last book of the Bible, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And we'll be again returning to the seventh and the last letter, the message to the churches at Christ. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful, true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou art cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest that thou art wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest seest. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. The him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now we have systematically and Sunday after Sunday made our way down these seven messages or these seven letters to these particular churches, these real churches, these historic churches, knowing and recognizing that the letter and the message, whether it was to Philadelphia or Ephesus or to Sardis or here at Laodicea, not only apply to them individually, but with all the other letters, with all the epistles, these letters and other epistles, whether Peter or James or John or Paul, were read in the churches. We're to give heed to the public reading of Scripture, and they were passed from church to church. But they not only were applicable in their own time as they were written and given and read, but of course we recognize they're relevant and applicable to any time and in all times, because they are written not just to Philadelphia or Sardis or Thyatira, but they're written to the churches of Jesus Christ. And so that gives us some insight of their message and their importance, as all the Scripture is written for our benefit. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable. Even sometimes when we read those very hard chapters and long chapters, some of those genealogies that are very difficult. I remember when we went through the book of Leviticus on Sunday evening. You might have thought it was hard to read it, and it was hard to get a message out of it sometimes. It might be harder for you to listen, those who are here Sunday nights, to those messages, but nevertheless, God pronounces them profitable, and they were, because he was teaching concerning his own nature, even in Leviticus, how holy he was and is and will always be, and the distance between a man and God, and the provision that he made in Old Testament, and the provision he makes in a much simpler way in the New Testament, of course, by grace. It wasn't for the grace of God. The Ten Commandments are given in grace. Everything that God has done for his people has been gracious. When we speak of grace, of course, we're speaking about redemption. We're speaking about the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation. We're always recognize the grace of God is mediated through Jesus Christ. It's the grace of the Father, the grace of the Son, the grace, the effectual grace of the Holy Spirit. And we mentioned, and we spoke to that a little bit last time as we spoke of the gracious nature, character, of understanding of grace. And I believe this is one of the things that this church here in this third chapter failed to appreciate as they became indifferent and thought themselves self-sufficient and self-righteous. They thought themselves rich. Now, whether that was rich just physically or materially or rich spiritually of and in themselves or both, it could have certainly been both. Yet the Bible describes them in a terrible way. He describes all mankind in a terrible way outside of Christ, outside of God, outside of Christ, outside of salvation. But of course we saw in this letter, as we've seen in the other letters, there's a word of exhortation. Though Philadelphia did not receive any particular rebuke or correction, or either did the church of Smyrna, yet we recognize the importance of hearing the word of God as it instructs us in all righteousness. Instructs us that the man of God, person of God, the believer, the one who's within the church of Christ, living by faith, connected with Christ in his life and his death and his resurrection, who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. These messages are pertinent to the churches. And of course we have taken note of that last time, and we'll take up this same idea here as we move down. Last week we looked at verse 18 and 19, and now we're going to look at verse 20. A very familiar verse. Many of you maybe have memorized it. Certainly you've heard sermons on it. You read it yourself and heard many messages. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. But as we look at this verse, as we look at all the verses of Scripture, we don't want to just follow what is the popular opinion or what is the understanding of most regarding this verse. We must look at it within its immediate context and then its greater context, and then also fit, as we do all Scripture, everything that we're taught, whether in doctrine or practice, with the analogy of faith or the analogy of Scripture, taking the great truths that are taught from the beginning to the end and seeing how what we come to in our interpretation and application of an individual passage or individual phrase, whatever it might be, in relationship to the whole, because we know that all the parts and the whole are true. It's not just the whole that's true, but all the parts. And they all fit together. That's why sometimes you'll hear people speak about the system of doctrine. It's like building blocks. Building blocks. And you cannot pull out this block or that block, particularly at the bottom, the foundation, and not have the building weakened or the whole building fall through. And of course the Bible compares us individually and corporately in Christ as a great spiritual building. We know how Paul does that in Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3, as he speaks of the spiritual house that he occupies by the Holy Spirit, that's built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. There's no other foundation that can be laid, Paul tells us in Corinthians, than is laid then Christ Jesus. And so we look and recognize that not only the whole, but all the parts are given by God, all Scripture. That's why we We don't read that or translate the Greek to say every scripture, but all scripture. You know, you might read that and just think that both of those renderings are the same. Are the same of the Greek, but they're not, because they say two different things. One's saying every scripture that's inspired and gives the impression that there could be scripture that hasn't been inspired or that isn't inspired or given by God, that there's a fault and an error or an untruth in it. No, it's all scripture. All scripture from the beginning to the end, not only the thought, but the words. The words, and we have certainly spoken about that, the necessary belief in the plenary verbal inspiration and maintenance of Scripture that we have, not the word of men, but as it is in truth, as Paul tells and commends the church of Thessalonica in the first chapter, or the second chapter, that they receive it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. So we recognize how important that is to us. It's God's word to his people. It's God's word to his church. When we began the great book of Hebrews, we began very slowly, and we proceeded very slowly, but we began on one of the greatest beginnings of any book of the Bible that reminded us of the foundation that God has spoken, and the importance and necessity and the clearness of God's revelation to us, his word revelation, that he spoke unto the fathers, the spiritual forefathers of the New Testament church in the Old Testament. He spoke to Moses. He spoke to David. He spoke to Elijah. He spoke to Isaiah. He spoke to Abraham. He spoke, and of course he committed that same to writing. So that gives us, it helps us in our understanding of any individual text and any individual verse, as we interpret, that we cannot interpret and do not yank it from its context. And so the same thing, I don't want to do the same thing that many have done with this verse 20 and done with other verses of Scripture, because this is not a verse that is to be applied indiscriminately, but is a verse and a word that has come to the churches of Jesus Christ. We already pointed out, and I made much of that last week when we noted verse 19 being a quote from the book of Proverbs chapter 3, and then again repeated in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, that God is calling and speaking and chastening and rebuking those whom he loves, those who he had loved before the foundation of the world, and those who he had chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in time brought to faith, and those who had become cold and indifferent, and had abused and misunderstood and didn't appreciate the nature of grace and the nature of God's blessed word. It was a letter to them, and it's a letter to the churches of Christ. The same is seen, and I have often said this, it's not something that I have come to lately. If you have known me for any length of time, I can go back as far as you want, when I even began preaching, and before that, when we looked, and certainly when we preached a series of sermons from the book of Peter. Now I'm making a comparison and contrast to help us in our matter of interpretation, particularly in the interpretation of this verse that we'll find here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. And that, of course, I'm referring to as that great verse in chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Now that's been falsely understood and falsely applied indiscriminately to maintain a doctrine that is not taught anywhere in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, the very opposite is taught, that God has a will and a single will. As the Father wills, the Son wills, and the Son wills, the Father wills, and as the Father and the Son wills, the Spirit wills, and the Spirit and the Son and the Father being one have one will. And the Bible tells us, whether we read it in Daniel or whether we read it in Nehemiah or whether we read it in Proverbs or we read it in the New Testament, we read it in the Psalms that remind us, as Psalm 135:6 reads, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that he did in heaven and in earth. God is God, and he is sovereign, and he does as he pleases. And of course, the Apostle Paul makes a great deal of that as he unfolds the book of Romans, particularly when he gets to chapter 8 and 9 and through 11. Even as we read those glorious words that many people have taken for a light verse or a familiar verse that brings them great comfort, and it is a comforting verse when we understand it properly and truly, when we say that all things work together for good to those who love God and are according to his will. Within the context of the verse itself, it's a verse that speaks to God's people, those who love him. And the only people that love him are those that he has loved. We loved him because he first loved us. No matter what men may boast of themselves in their words or their doing, how they love a superior being or God in heaven, they can and don't unless they have been loved of God and brought to true faith and confess the Lord Jesus Christ as their God and their Savior. That's the simple message of the Bible, the simple message of the trip. So we cannot and we should not apply to those outside the church and outside the framework of the faith. Now, we're not saying that God is not sovereign and God is not at work in his providence in the life of every individual. Because we confess the glorious power and providence of God that by his holy providence he maintains and sustains and directs and governs the least to the greatest. There's nothing done. There's nothing that will be done. There's nothing that can be done that isn't directed by the decree and by the pleasure and by the will and by the power of God. Even the wicked, as they do what they do, do it to the glory of God. The king's hand is in, or the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of waters that turn this way and that way to fulfill his plan. Why we take comfort in that verse is that God's will and God's plan for his people, for everyone, yet it's perfect, but for his people is a loving, gracious plan. Of course, you read the rest of the chapter. Read the rest of the chapter. You have some of the highest and best and deepest theology that you could ever have. Men want to quote that verse and have that verse for themselves, but at the same time deny the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty in the particular nature of his working his grace to his beloved, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you read that, then you go on to read, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he called. And whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, them he glorified. What shall we say? What shall we say to these things? You know. What? There's comfort and joy and peace that overwhelms us as believers as we recognize the nature and power behind God's plan and purpose for us and all his people in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the rest of the chapter goes on, who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Past, present, things to come, the arm of man, the onslaughts of Satan, and nothing. Of course, again, it's a word of joy, it's a word of comfort, it's a word of security. We are being preserved. Same thing that Paul teaches us when he opens up Philippians. But it's all based on the will of God to do what he has done, is doing, and will do through Jesus Christ to his people. But then we come over here to Peter, and we recognize when people come, they disregard these great major foundational doctrines, the very things that some of them are confess that they believe in, or they even have sworn to uphold, and begin to see a contradiction, a division in the mind and the will of God to do what he desires and what he wants to do. And they misapply this passage generally and indiscriminately and forget that the whole passage, the whole thrust of the passage, is to bring comfort and consolation to the people of God. To the people of God. As all the Word of God is. As instructs us in the truth. They forget to go back to the first chapter and the first verse. When Peter writes, as a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them have attained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Father Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. They forget that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, is writing to the church, to the believers. They forget, as they turn to chapter 3, that chapter 3 in its text speaks of this second epistle, "Beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." He's not stirring up evil minds, unbelieving minds, ignorant minds, blind minds, dead minds, but he's stirring up those who he identifies as his fellow believers in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. You go down to verse 8, when this whole word of comfort and encouragement and instruction comes and flows from it, when he says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing." Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to those who can know, who will know, and who have received the word of the Lord and the word of the apostle Peter and the word of the prophets and all the apostles concerning these great doctrines. Again, in the same chapter, in verse 14 and in verse 17. The instruction and comfort that he gives is identified to the believer, to the beloved, to the church of Christ. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that we look for such things. What things? The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The unbeliever, the unsaved, those who haven't tasted of the grace of God, they don't look forward. We have seen in this chapter that they've already denied it. They poke fun of it. They are the scoffers in verse 3 and verse 4 who ignore the promise or make light of the promise of the return of the Lord. He's speaking to the believer. The same thing in verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things. Well, who can know these things? The natural man, the Apostle Paul tells us by the Holy Spirit, or rather the Holy Spirit tells us by the Apostle Paul, does not know the things of the Spirit of God. Only those that are spiritually renewed and awakened by the Holy Spirit themselves, the believer, can understand, appreciate, receive, and believe these things, you see. And then, of course, verse 9 itself. The Lord is not slacking concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Well, who in the world are the usward that he's speaking to? I've shared with you before, I don't often do it, experiences in my own life, not to promote anything. I usually keep them in the rears, but nevertheless, once in a while, I bring them up. I can remember sitting in a systematic theology class my second year in seminary when this verse was discussed by someone who had given allegiance to the confession of faith and the scripture, the sovereignty of God. And I raised my poor little hand and I said, well, you're wrong. I still got an A in the class, but nevertheless, I said, you're wrong. That's not the interpretation of that. And then I went and found other people, looked up other people who had the right interpretation of that. I said it was weak. Weak, weak, weak. And it was a weak. It's not only weak, but a wrong interpretation. This is not as telling us there's a division in the mind, in the purpose, in the will, in the pleasure, in the outworking of God's work, particularly when it comes to faith and repentance and the great work of redemption and salvation. He's giving a word of comfort that the elect of God will be saved. My sheep will hear my voice and follow me. We read that constantly in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so we read, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten it, from Proverbs 3:11 and from Hebrews 12:5 through 8. So when we read this glorious verse here in Scripture, the book of Revelation, I only use those as a reference and an illustration. I could use many other verses, and certainly we'd spend more time in the verse that I have just used and recognize. We can see a right interpretation, a right understanding, maintaining the integrity of God and the love of God. The love of God has always been extended and is only extended graciously in Christ Jesus, redemptively to his people. We read in the book of Romans, I love Jacob, but not Esau. We read, and I've pointed that out many times before, over 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, one of the clearest passages in Scripture concerning the nature and extent and character of the love of God, when we read, course, that scripture that's abused, and by many think that the only attribute that God ever possessed and the only attribute that he ever has is that he is love. Love. That's why we see everybody, the church is abandoning the truth and doing what they're doing today. Let's not just let the Presbyterians USA get away with it. Today, officially, in the Church of America, the National Cathedral, the Episcopal Church in Washington, D.C., they're having a speaker who is lesbian and transgender, to speak about the love of God and to welcome everybody into the church. That's an abuse. It's blasphemy against the love of God, which is a love in righteousness and truth. But here in First John chapter 5, here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sin. Well, if God has sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, then he was a propitiation and is a propitiation for our sins, and we're forgiven of our sins, we're reconciled to God, the wrath and the curse has been delivered from us, and we're bound to heaven. But we recognize that's not indiscriminate. That doesn't apply to every man head for head and person for person. For those who do not love God, those who hate him, there's false religions and no religion and ill religion. And there's a place called hell that all those who know not God and believe not the gospel, obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, will end up. Now, there's nowhere in Scripture, you can look at it for yourself, there's nowhere in Scripture, as so many do today, particular in some circles, who want to apply this verse in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, in an evangelical way, in an indiscriminate way. You've all heard the popular thing, God is knocking at the door of men's heart, and he knocks 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 and he knocks, and he's pleading for people to come and accept him and to receive him by their own will. But there's nowhere in Scripture that the door is compared to the door of a heart. You look up. Take a while. You go to any of the best dictionaries or concordances or studies, and you could spend days and weeks looking up every passage of Scripture. The only door that's spoken about that's open, of course, in the book of Acts, it tells us, Acts 14:27 doesn't speak about the door of one's heart that can be opened by the man himself. It tells us that he, God, this was the report of the Jews who had been converted concerning what has been taking place under the ministry of Peter and later Paul for the gospel, according to prophecy. God had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. It's God who opens the door. Of course, we're all familiar with the passage of Scripture that speaks about the heart of Lydia in chapter 16, verse 14, whose heart the Lord opened that she would receive the truth and believe in it. You're going to go over to Luke chapter 13 and verse 25, and see what the Lord Jesus is presenting concerning one who opens and closes the door, when there are those who go to him and think that the door should be open because of what they have done. And it reminds us that the Lord shuts the door, because no effort of man can open the door. The only reference is, of course, to a door itself, but has nothing to do with the heart, or found in the glorious 10th chapter of the book of John, in which I had 5 Sundays to speak on this. But I'll be over in a little bit. This passage, of course, speaks about Christ as the door into the sheepfold. The Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6 verse 65 said, "No man can come to me except it were given unto him by my Father." In John 10 verse 28, Jesus said, "Of those who did not believe, ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep." And then, of course, he goes on to speak about going to his sheep who are not of that fold. His sheep given to him of the Father. His sheep that hear his voice and that follow me. And he gives unto them life, and they shall never perish. It's really a travesty for anyone, particular someone who claims to believe in the sovereignty of God, and in some way makes confession and uses the great Reformed confessions of the faith that have come to us in the 15th, 16th, 17th century, and say that Christ is pleading and God is pleading that we hear him and enter in reverently and in the fear of God. We do not beckon the God and creator of all things, preserver of mankind, the redeemer in Jesus Christ, and the judge of all the world to do anything that displeases him. He's God. We what an audacity. Sometimes we pray as if, especially today with all these charismatic guys and these others in the evangelical, so-called evangelical world, are praying this word of faith, and they demand. Who are we to demand anything of God? Anything of God. Oh, we can stand back and stand in awe and rejoice that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That God loved us before the foundation of the world, and he chose us in Christ. That's not to say. That's not to say that the Bible doesn't call men to repentance. And the Bible doesn't call men to faith. And it doesn't give excuse that they do not fall into judgment save because of their sin. Man has total responsibility. But salvation is of God. We do great mischief to this verse if we misinterpret it and use it in another way. First of all, it says nothing about the heart. It says nothing about the heart. It says, "I stand at the door." It's a door. And where is this door? It's the door of the church at Laodicea. Now, this church is in a dire state, my friend. This church is in a dire state. You might consider it the worst of the worst, or you might think Sardis is the worst of the worst. But it's one of the 7 letters to the church. We find it in the book of Revelation. The book of the Bible to the church of Jesus Christ. The Lord already has informed us that, listen, he doesn't chasten. He's not chastening and rebuking those who he doesn't know. He's not chastening and rebuking those who he doesn't love. He is not seeking to correct. Why is there rebuke and correction? To restore, to remember, to come back. There had to be those within the church. I don't know the condition the eternal condition of all those that were outwardly associated with the church of Laodicea. The generations had come and gone by about the third generation when this was written. There certainly could have been unbelievers connected with the church. But he's talking to the true church. There had to be those within that body who the message is directed, calling them to leave and forsake their indifference and repent. Where does repentance come from? Is repentance and sorrow and change? Can a leper change its spot? Turn us, O God, turn our heart that our heart might be turned. Repentance is granted and given graciously by God. This is not a message that's presented in this verse generally or in an evangelical way to people who can unlock the door from the inside. Some have presented, well, there's a door handle, but the door handle's on the inside, and Christ can't get in, and you have to turn the door handle and let him in. That's not the message of this Bible verse. It's a message to a church that has fallen on hard times spiritually, and that needs to hear. And I think it apparently there was a hearing. Each and every one of these letters, we have the last verse. It might not be in the order of the last. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Because immediately we have to him that overcomes, who I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. It's an invitation and a call to believers to renew their fellowship. To renew their fellowship. I don't have time. Time's gone. Dinner will be burned downstairs. But we recognize, if we had time to look at this verse and the next verse, we recognize it's presenting the great fellowship meal. Where's the great fellowship meal? Have anywhere in the Bible we have picture of a great fellowship meal? This is the meal, the marriage supper at the Lamb, of the Lamb. It's in heaven. And who will get to heaven? Those who Christ has loved and given himself for, and by faith they respond and believe on him, and only those. But we can fall away. We can fall aside. We can backslide. We'll never fall out. True believers are kept by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, but we need to be exhorted. We need to be called. We need to be motivated. We need to hear and respond, but we hear and respond because of the graciousness of God, the love of God, the grace of God, the grace of God to his people alone, to those who he saves by and through Jesus Christ. So may we hear this message, may we hear these exhortations, and may we respond as the sheep of God should respond, and God willing will respond. Hearing his voice and following him and him alone as Savior and Lord, receiving and looking forward to the great promises of heaven and fellowship with him eternally. Let us pray.